But before we get started, I want to present you with a simple goal this morning. I've got a goal for you in mind. Every message that a speaker should speak should have a goal. There's a reason behind it. And this morning, my goal for you is to challenge the way that you see church. I want to challenge the way that you see church. Whether you realize it or not, everybody in here has their idea or concept of what church is. Let me give you an example to illustrate this point. Some people view church as a place that you go, a place that you drive to. Monday through Saturday, you go throughout your day as you would, your week as it would, and you kind of get your stuff done until Sunday arrives. And then Sunday hits, and all of a sudden, it's time to go to church. It's a place. And so you pack up your family, you grab your Bible, you take your kids and all your family members, and you head to church, and you pull into a parking spot, and you walk through the doors, and you find a seat, and hopefully nobody took your spot. You know what I'm saying? And then you either, if you're feeling real adventurous that day, you kind of look around and say hello to some people, and if not, then you immediately take the bulletin and stare at it as if you're actually reading the announcements, but we know no one actually does because they're always texting us and emails and saying, when does this thing start? And you're consistently looking at that bulletin, also hoping that the guy in front of you doesn't say hello again, because even though he's come up to you 5 times and introduced himself, you still don't know his name. That happens. Well, finally, it's time to start the service, and so we sing some songs, and you know a lot of them because you've maybe been coming to church for a while, or maybe you're learning some of them, until there's a new song, and that's kind of annoying, because now you actually have to pay attention because you might sing a solo on accident, or you're coming in the wrong time. Now, just so you know, don't feel bad, because I come in all the wrong time all the time, and I'm the worship leader, so that's not good. So you don't have to feel bad at all. We'll sing solos together. Maybe that happens. And then after a little bit, it's time for the preacher to get up. But before that, I say your favorite words of the day. And that is, you can be seated. Because for 30 minutes, this jerk up front has had you standing, right? And so your feet hurt and you want to sit down. But hey, if I have to stand, we all have to stand, right? No, it's good. You guys sing better when you stand up too. By the way, you should be thanking me if you have an Apple Watch, because I single-handedly achieved your stand goal for today. So some of you that have Apple Watches, you get that. Other ones are like, I have no idea what you're saying. You can ask someone that has an Apple Watch later on and you'll get it. Anyway, so the preacher gets up to preach and you do your best and you kind of listen to the message and you try to wipe away the distractions. And sometimes there's a lot of distractions and sometimes there's not as much. And you're really trying to focus in intently on what God has this morning. And you fill out notes and do the best that you can. And then service ends and there's an offering and there's some announcements, and then you pack up your stuff, you grab your Bible, you say goodbye to a couple folks on the way out, and you go in your car, and you leave. And church is over. That's the end of church. Until next Sunday. And then you repeat the whole process all over again. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, month after month, it happens. And if you're honest with yourself, for people that have this viewpoint, you feel like you're always leaving, like you're missing something. Like there's just something that you can't quite put your finger on, but it's almost as if church has just become a routine. It's a part of your calendar now. It's something that you add to it. It takes place on Sunday. Now, I know I was being a little bit facetious earlier, but the example I just gave could really be more or less true of maybe some of you in here or many of you in here. I know in my own life that's happened, where church has just turned into a routine. It's an event. It's something that gets added to your schedule. Maybe church doesn't work the way it used to. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's what you're missing. Or could it be that church is more than an event? Could it be that church is more than just a Sunday time where you sing a bunch of songs, you fill a seat, and then you leave and you do it all over again the next week? Could it be that church actually is more than an event or a time? It's more than a service. Today we're going to find out. But first, let me tell you how God led me to speak on the subject this morning. And it really started your neighborhood Bible time. I don't know if you guys know what neighborhood Bible time is, but it is a program that we have during the summertime. So it wasn't that long ago. And it's for our kids, they call them boosters for first through sixth grade, and then teens that are 7th through 12th grade. But during neighborhood Bible time week, there's a certain day that we call Destination Unknown, DU. And at DU, we basically take all the teens at the church and we bus them off to an undisclosed location so they don't know where they're going. We, of course, let the parents know if they want to know. We know where we're going, but they don't know. And so we surprise them with a place where they go. And then we get out, we play some field games, we have a barbecue, and then the teen evangelist for that week gets up to speak and preaches from the Word of God. It's actually a really cool event. But this particular event that we went to the DU, I've been through lots of them. I've run them myself as an evangelist for Neighborhood Bible Time. I traveled 2 years, and so I was very familiar with it. But during kind of the process of the night, I just kept looking at God's nature. How many of you guys ever found yourself doing that before? You kind of just, it's busy, okay, like six of us. That's good. The rest of you need to get off your phone and look outside because there's some beautiful things out there. But I remember just looking up, and we're actually at the Sweeney's house. That was where the DU location was, and they live out in the country a little bit, and they're surrounded by these tree farms, and man, it was just beautiful. I remember just, it captivated my attention, and I just couldn't stop looking at the sunset was beautiful. It was about to go down, and all of a sudden I saw, you know, the different hues of orange and pink and purple, and it was beautiful. And you could see it literally streaming through the clouds. It was like a silver lining. It was unbelievable. And I was just kind of awestruck. You ever been there before where you're just like, wow, this is incredible? And that's what happened to me. And then something even more incredible crossed my mind. I thought about this. As beautiful as the mountains and the trees and the rivers and the sun and the stars are, God didn't come to die for the trees and the stars and the rivers. God came for me. And God came for you. And God came for all of us. You see, God wasn't concerned with the trees and the mountains. No, no, no. He was concerned with you. And that thought blew my mind. Jesus came here. The creator of the universe came here for me. But why? That's the big question. Why did he come? What's the reason? Real quickly, I know you have your place there in 1 Corinthians, but hold your place and turn to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. I want you to see this. It should be on the screen. Titus 2, verse 14. The Bible tells us this. Who gave himself for us. This is talking about Christ here. That he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's important. Zealous of good works. I'm going to read it one more time and then I'm going to really explain what this means. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself, Christ gave himself for us, that he might first redeem us, to purchase us from all iniquity, from all sin, and purify unto himself, watch this, a peculiar people. Zealous of good works. See, a lot of us are confused. We think that salvation is all about having our sins forgiven and going to heaven. But that's not the whole picture of salvation. Salvation is so much more than that. That's only part of it. Did you catch the last phrase of Titus 2:14? I read it twice. Titus tells us that Christ gave himself not just to redeem us, but so that we would become a peculiar people. Now, some of you just heard that word peculiar and kind of were like, oh, I get it now. No wonder we have weird pastors. Because peculiar, we get it now. No, that's not what peculiar means here, all right? It's not just a bunch of weirdos. That's not what the Bible is saying here. Peculiar is actually the Greek word for that. The word is periosteos. And it literally means, this is what it means, of one's own possession. So in other words, Christ is making us his own possession. Titus is saying, Christ gave himself not just to save us from our sin, no, 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 but to actually, watch this, make us his own. Let that sink in for a moment. I'm going to give you another verse, though. John chapter 1, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to read it. The Bible says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The best part of salvation is that God actually adopts you into his own family. Think about that for a second. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords literally makes you his child. That's why he came. Let me give you one more passage. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 27. So what is this family most often called in Scripture? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. You may think I have the wrong verse, but I don't. Husbands, this is, of course, given an illustration here to show how husbands should love their wives. Husbands, love your wives, what's this? Even as Christ also loved the what? The church. And what? Gave himself for it. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The name that he has given is the church. Don't you see it? Jesus didn't give himself for a building or a service time. He gave himself for his people of his own possession, his family. You see, the church is not a place or event. It's a family. It's a living, breathing body made up of individual Christ followers. The church is Chuck and Donna. The church is Tom and Emily. The church is Mike and Kim. The church is Steve and Christy. The church is all of us who have accepted Christ as their personal Savior. That is who the church is. It's not a place. It's not a building. It's not something that happens on a Sunday morning. Church is a family, a body of believers who follow after Christ. And that's important. Because if you have the wrong definition of church, you have the wrong perception of church. Church is a family. And all of us in this room who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior are part of that family. This morning we're going to spend some time discovering what it means to be the family of God. What is it supposed to look like? And that's from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Man, we're doing well this morning. We've been in three different passages and been in the Greek, and we haven't even read our text yet. We're a little bit. We're not going to stay here too long. But I need to set up the introduction because it really paints the rest of the picture for the passage. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read it. It's a little bit of a lengthy passage, but it's important. I want you to hold on to every word. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 27. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but it's many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, well, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are ye many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again to the head, to the foot, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that this morning that we would change any wrong perceptions of what church is. Lord, I pray that as we see that it's a family of different people with different backgrounds, that we would understand that the church is not just a place that we visit. It's not this building. And Lord, that we would see and model, Lord, what your family is all about. Lord, I pray you give me the words to say. Stop any words that I should not say. Lord, I pray just that this morning we would give you our undivided attention. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. This morning, I want to give you a simple acrostic to help you, remind you of what it means to be part of the family of God. So number one, we're going to jump right in. It is a diverse family. It's a diverse family. Today, diverse is a popular buzzword. From large corporations to big sports teams and everything in between, it seems that everyone is touting their diversity. It's the popular thing to do today. Hey, we're diverse. We have so many people from different backgrounds and ethnicities, and this is important for us, and our makeup is just very diverse. And while maybe a lot of these kind of business plans and strategies were part of maybe a marketing strategy to accomplish some goal like more customers or more exposure, diversity is a good thing. In fact, long before it was popular to be diverse, it was already happening in God's family. In fact, the family of God was doing it even while it was unpopular. Let's look at our text. Verse number 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Now here's the important part, verse 13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So Paul kicks it off and he says, first of all, the church or the family of God is diverse in background. It's diverse in background. He says, there's only one body, one family, yet it's made up of different types of members. People from all walks of life and status. In God's family, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. In God's family, it doesn't matter if you're a servant or a sovereign. The family of God doesn't exclude anyone based on background. In fact, it welcomes it. There's no performance metric. There's no type of achievement that you have to have. You don't have to have a certain amount of money. You don't have to come from a certain status or background to gain entrance in the family of God. There's no achievements. No success ladder you have to reach before you're allowed in the family of God. I heard of a guy by the name of Keith Hernandez. Maybe some of you guys know who this is. He was actually a very good baseball player, one of the top baseball players for his time. He's a lifetime 300 hitter. And he had won a couple of numerous Golden Glove Awards for excellence in fielding. He had won a batting championship for having the highest average. He was the most valuable player in his league, and he even won the World Series. Yet with all those accomplishments that Hernandez has accomplished, he recounts a heartbreaking conversation with his father. This is what he said in an interview. Dad, I have a lifetime 300 batting average. What more do you want? And his father said this, and it stuck with him forever. But someday, you're going to look back and say, I could have done more. It was that day that Hernandez realized that he would never get his father's approval. He would never be enough. And unfortunately, there's many stories, just like Hernandez, of people and families where they feel like they'll never be enough. Maybe it's you this morning. Maybe you just feel like no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter what metric you achieve, you're just not wanted. You're just not welcome. You'll never be accepted. You'll never be enough. Maybe your family puts a high achievement expectation on you. And all you do is disappoint. And all you feel like is a failure. This is what happened to Hernandez. And And it happens all over. And like I said, it could happen to some of us this morning. You've been told that you're not enough. You're not wanted. And no matter how hard you try, you just end up disappointing people. But can I just tell you something this morning? There's a family where you are accepted. There's a family that you are loved, a family that has a father that loves you so much that he has complete approval despite your mistakes, despite your failures, a family that doesn't care about the color of your skin, doesn't care about the money that's in your bank account, doesn't care about any type of status or history, that just loves you for the way that you are. There's a family out there like that. It's called God's family. It doesn't care about your background. See, today, we're all consumed with where people come from, and we're constantly judging and looking at people and sizing it up and saying, man, I'd like to have you as a friend because you have the right characteristics for a good friend for me. No, that's not how this family works. This family is a diverse family. God doesn't care about your background. He only cares about you. He died for you. He loves you. It's a diverse family. In fact, God loves the diversity of backgrounds so much that he actually died for it. You say, what do you mean by that? John chapter 3:16, one of the most quoted verses in the entire Bible. For God so loved the what? The rich people? No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever, fill in your name, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Understand this morning. God died for diversity. He died for you. So how dare we as a body of believers, when someone walks in and they may not look like us, they may not talk like us, they may not have their Bible the same way that we have our Bible, we accept them because God accepts them. Now, God doesn't accept their sin. We're not saying to accept their sin. Look at what Jesus did when he had the woman at the well. He said, listen, go and sin no more. But you know what? She ran back to those people who she was afraid of talking to in the first place. Think about this for a minute. She went back to those people who she wanted to ignore. That's why she went to the well in the middle of the day when no one else would. She actually went back to tell them, hey, I want to tell you about someone who knows all of my sin and still loves me. That's what God does. He loves us despite our background. He welcomes our background. But it's not only diverse in background. Number two, it's also diverse in behavior. Verses 14 through 17. The Bible says, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? So not only is the family diverse in background, it's also diverse in its behavior. And Paul uses a different parts of the body, the human body, to illustrate God's family. Now imagine just for a second, if you were just one big eyeball. Like you were just one big eyeball. Man, you'd have great vision, but you couldn't do anything about it. You couldn't go anywhere. What happens? Maybe you're just one big foot, one giant, enormous foot. First of all, that would be massive stock. And second of all, that would be probably the worst smelling foot of all time since it's so massive. You're just one big foot. But if you were a foot, you couldn't see where you're going. You could get somewhere, but you wouldn't know where you're going. You just wander aimlessly, stubbing your toe. How many have stubbed your toe before? That's not fun. The whole point of this is, he's given this kind of illustration, and it's kind of funny, but the whole point is, you can't all just be one part of a body. Your body works together, all the members together, to make up the human body. In the same way, is we all have different behaviors. We have different functions. The human body works so well because each of the parts have unique functions that no other part could accomplish. And I think this is a big struggle for some of us here. I think it's a big struggle for many Christians. Because they think things like, man, I really like to worship and I like to sing, but I don't have a very good voice. Or I don't play an instrument very well. Or man, I go to a GRBU class and I hear somebody teach a class or speak and I enjoy that, but I'm just not a very good teacher. And they look around and they say, man, I just don't have the confidence to talk to people like this other person does. And pretty soon they start comparing themselves to other members and they say, man, I'm not like you. And so because I'm not like you, I'm useless. And that's not true. In fact, it's the opposite. The Bible says that more honor unto those weaker members, more honor unto those people that we think that are useless, sometimes is actually the most useful. And the Bible says, hey, each part, each single part of the body of Christ, each member is so important, because guess what? When you think those that thing in your mind that, man, I'm just useless, I'm just not going to do anything. Think about this for a moment. What happens if all of a sudden your hand, you wake up one morning and your hand decides, I'm not very good at walking, and so I'm just not going to do anything at all. You say, that's dumb. Yeah, it is. But how many times do we do that in the body of Christ? We say, well, I'm not a good singer, or I'm not good in front of people, or I'm not outgoing, so there's no place for me. No, that's wrong. The Bible says that we each have a specific behavior, a specific function, and that when one of us doesn't operate in that function, it actually affects the entire body. We have to realize that every single one of you, every single person in these seats here this morning, if you're part of the body of Christ, you're not only wanted, you're needed. And many times we think, no one's going to miss me. Who cares if I'm not here on a Sunday? No one cares about me. That's not true. Because even if everyone else misses you, Jesus doesn't miss you. He knows exactly what you're responsible for, what your behavior is, and what you're supposed to accomplish. And we have to get together and realize, hey, I might not have their gift, but that's okay. Because God's given me another gift. And we let our pride, and we let our own desires to get in the way of what God's called us to do. You see, we have to have an understanding that the behavior is diverse. It's different, and it works together. Number two. Not only is it a diverse family, it's a united family. It's a united family. The Bible says in verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together. That's important. Having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a lot of families out there that aren't united. There's a lot of places where each family member has their own agenda, and many times they're exact opposite of another's. Anything that's not united is a disaster waiting to happen. You say, how do you know that? Why do you think professional sports franchises hire a coach and pay him millions of dollars? He doesn't do anything, right? He just yells and screams and waves his arms. That's all he does. No, you know what he does? Is he unites the team. He unites them around a specific and single cause. Because if everyone on the team is not on the same page, it's one useless team. And we have to understand that you can have a bunch of talented players out there, but if they're not united around a single purpose, they won't accomplish anything. How many times have we seen in professional sports where there was a bunch of very experienced and athletic people, superstars, and yet they lost to a bunch of people who were less talented because they were united in cause? We have to understand that the family of Christ is united. And fortunately for us, we have the perfect coach. He never makes the wrong call. He never messes up. He always has the right person for the right job at the right time. Man, what a good team that's going to be playing on, because you know that your coach will never, ever give you the wrong call. The Bible says in verse 24 that we're united under Christ. He's the one. He's the one, the Bible says, that have tempered the body together. He didn't make a mistake when he created you. He didn't make a mistake when he gave you your job. He didn't make a mistake at all. He knew exactly what you were designed for. It's no accident. He gave you a specific behavior, a specific purpose. All that you are because God designed you that way. You're part of a team. We look back at verse 25 and 26. We think about our own family. I'm going to read that again. It says in verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Think about your own family. When your family goes through a hard time, what do? You all suffer. When one person suffers, you all suffer. I remember this was years ago. We were actually visiting my great-grandma. She passed away, and we were there for the funeral. And we went to, she lived in Florida. And on the way back from that trip, my brother Joel, he was maybe 2 years old. He would just constantly scream and cry in the car ride. And you know, I know that, 2 year olds sometimes do that, but it was not normal for him, and it was constant no matter what we did, stopped, you know, fed, got sleep, gave medicine, it just wouldn't stop. And this was going on for almost a day. And so on the way there, or back home, my parents actually pulled in to an urgent care clinic and brought him in. They found out that he had serious pneumonia. It's a two-year-old. And I remember at that point, we immediately got him back to our hospital, and they put him in, and 2 years old. And I just remember walking in the hospital room, even just not very old. Let's see if he's, I mean, I was only 11 years old. And I remember walking in there and seeing this, my little two-year-old brother, and he just had tubes just pouring. I mean, I don't know how many tubes you could fit inside of him. I mean, he had tubes down his mouth and his nose. And I just remember watching that and the pain that I felt, not physically, but in my heart, and thinking, man, this is so sad that he has to go through this. In fact, it was so bad of pneumonia that it collapsed his lung. And they had to go through in surgery, and they actually pull apart his ribs. He'll show you, when he was little, he would show you he's got his butterflies, and the butterflies is where they had actually pulled apart his rib cage from the incisions and had to go in there and remove all the pus that was in there. But I'll never forget walking into their room and seeing him like that, and it hurt. I wasn't the one hooked up to the tubes, but it hurt because that was my family. And as believers, when one of us hurts, we should all hurt. Because that's what a family does. When one person suffers, we all suffer. And when someone is honored, we celebrate. Think about this. Families and parents, when your kids have a sports program or a game, or they maybe do a musical or some type of play, what do? You support them. You're there. You're there when they get an award. Because why? The family comes together and celebrate. We celebrate. And when the family suffers, we suffer along with it. I think of a story that I read about a family. They were in a serious car accident. There was the youngest son, his name was Mike. He was seriously injured, and he needed blood. And his big brother, Danny, who was only 8 years old, he had the same blood type that Mike needed. And so Danny's dad began to explain to him how it was important that Mike would give his brother, or Mike would have blood from Danny. And so Danny kind of just sat there and was listening to what his dad was saying. And after a little bit, he just kind of put his head down. And a few minutes later, he looked up and he said, "Okay, yes, I'll give my blood so Mike can get better." And so they put the needle into his vein and they began to draw the blood from Danny's arm. And once the needle was back out and it was all finished, the dad kind of noticed that Danny was off in the corner just with his head down. And so he approached him and he said, "Well, what's going on, Danny? Like, you seem upset." And Danny lifted up his head and tears were streaming down his face. He said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Daddy, when do I die?" It was then that his dad realized that Danny didn't know he was just giving some blood. He thought he was giving all of his blood. He thought he was giving his life for his younger brother. Man, I read that. That's a tearjerker right there. What a powerful story that is. To think about an 8-year-old boy who would willing to sacrifice his life for his younger brother. But as I think about that, I'm reminded of another time. On a hill called Calvary, where one wasn't just willing to sacrifice, they did. And that one was Jesus Christ. You see, the reason why we're willing to suffer is because one already suffered for us. You see, the reason why we should be willing to suffer when someone else suffers and part of the family, it hurts, and we want to hurt alongside them, is because Jesus already gave us an example of what he did. He died on the cross for our sins and rose again. He suffered for us. We have the greatest example to look at. But many times, when someone goes through a hard time in the family of God, we just ignore them. Or worse, we make it worse because we care about what we want to do and our pride gets in the way, and we're just so concerned about our agenda, we're not united. But the family of God should be a united family. We're united under Christ. And can I just say this morning that if you have awe against somebody and you have a problem with somebody, you need to take care of that. Because the Bible says that we're supposed to be united together under Christ. You know, that's what brings us together. It's Jesus Christ that brings us together. Because all of us in this room, I bet you that many of us have nothing in common except for Jesus Christ. But that's all we need. He's the one that unites us. So it's a united family. It's how a family works. But number three, and I'm done here this morning, it's a holy family. It's diverse, it's united, it's a holy family. Look at verse number 27. It's the last verse. It's a simple verse. The Bible says, now, don't miss this, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. In verse 27, Paul brings everything back to one single focal point. He gives us the most important thing to remember about this family. It's what's possible for uniting us together, even though everyone in here comes from different backgrounds, different lives, different interests. It's what allows what should otherwise be a dysfunctional family to function. And I've constantly said this throughout the message. So what is Paul getting at? You ready? Here it is. That we are the family of God. We are the family of God. Now, some of you may be thinking, wait, that's it? That's the big reveal of the message? Duh, we're the family of God. Duh is exactly right. Remember at the beginning when I said I was going to give you an acrostic to help you remember what it means to be a part of the family of God? Well, I did. Diverse. United. Holy. What does that spell? Duh. Duh. Duh is something you say when somebody states the obvious. You say, duh. Duh. But that's exactly what Paul does in verse 27. He states the obvious. He says, remember, now ye are the body of Christ. That's what unites us together. It's what makes this family so different than any other family in the entire universe. It's that what makes us set apart. God said that we are holy. Just like Him, we're supposed to be holy. And what does holy mean? Holy means to be set apart. We're different. See, we are the family of Christ. It's us. It's the church. It's obvious. It's a duh statement. But it means that we are the family of Christ. Now here's a big question for this morning. How does someone know that we're in the family of God? When other people see us, how do they know what family we're part of? I'm going to give you a verse, and I think it's going to explain everything and bring this passage together. John chapter 13, verse 35. It should be on the screen. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Do you know what the identifier is to be in the family of God? It's love. That's what marks us. Without love, there is no family of God because God Himself is love. In fact, the only reason that you can be a part of the thing called the family of God is because of love itself came to die on the cross for your sins and rise again. Think about that for a moment. Love is the mark of the family of God. If we have no love, if there's no love in your heart, the Bible says you better check yourself because you're probably not in the family of God. Love is what marks us. Love is what unites us. It's the love of Jesus Christ. It all boils down to love. I'm going to give you one more true story We'll be closed this morning. When Karen Knapp, like any other mother, found out that she was having another baby, she did what she could to help her three-year-old son, Michael, prepare for a new sibling. And so they soon found out that this baby was going to be a girl. And so Michael did something kind of strange and different, but he started to get in this routine of singing to his unborn sister. And he would sing to her during the day, into the night, and just three-year-old. And he would sing. And it kind of just became a routine for him. Finally, the pregnancy was wearing on, and it was normal up in that point for Karen. But then the labor pains came. And she went in to start the delivery process, and it seemed to be normal right away, and then all of a sudden a bunch of complications arose. Some serious stuff. And after hours and hours and hours of labor, finally this little baby girl was delivered. But she was in very serious condition. So much that in the middle of the night, the ambulance had to take her to a hospital, and then it's called the Neonatal Intensive Care Unit at St. Mary's Hospital in Knoxville, Tennessee. And as the days inched by, the little baby girl only got worse. The pediatrician eventually saw the signs of this little girl and didn't look good. So he called the mom, Karen, in the room, and her husband, and he explained to them, and they should probably be prepared for the worst. Because it didn't look like this little baby girl was going to make it. And so, really with a broken heart, both Karen and her husband called up a local cemetery to prepare for a burial. What was sad is that they had just fixed up a special room just a couple of weeks before that, gotten all ready just for her, and now her room would be a cemetery. It's finally the second week, week two. Things didn't look any better. In fact, they looked worse. It was at that point that Michael approached his mom and he said, "Mom, I want to see my sister. I want to sing to her." And after starting the second week in the hospital, it looked as if the funeral would be coming before the week was over. And Michael kept nagging, "Mom, please, I want to see my sister." Three-year-old kid. Finally, she realized if he didn't see his sister then, he would probably never see her alive. The only problem is that there was the policy at the hospital was that no children were allowed into the ICU. And his mom finally decided that it doesn't matter. I'm just going to bring him in. They can get over it. And so she dressed him up in some scrubs, and he looked like a walking laundry basket. So he walked inside, and she kind of just had towed him right behind him. And one of the nurses immediately caught on. This is not a walking laundry basket. This is a kid. And so she immediately yelled, "Hey, listen, get that kid out of here. There's no children allowed in the ICU." And Karen, who was normally a pretty mild-mannered woman, looked sternly in the face of that head nurse and said, "He is not leaving until he sings to his sister." And she marched him on. As little Michael walked into the hospital room, and for the first time, he made contact with his little sister. There was kind of a moment of silence, and he could see that she was losing the battle to live, even at 3 years old. And so he began to sing. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when clouds are gray." And the entire room fell silent. His little three-year-old singing to his sister. Began to continue singing. And something miraculous happened. That little girl responded. All of a sudden, her heart rate came down. Her breathing went to normal. In fact, the doctors had no idea what was going on. Everything seemed to instantly get better. Her breathing came back down, and she was almost looking like she was bringing back to the other side. She was starting to fight to live. And her mom kept saying, "Sing, Michael, sing." And by now, all the nurses that have tears in their eyes as they're watching this little three-year-old kid sing. "You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." And he sang. And he kept singing. And the miracle was that the very next day, that little baby girl went home. In fact, she's alive today. I had a picture, but I didn't bring it up. I thought about that story. In fact, there was an article, you can read this, that it was, the magazine was called the Woman's Day Magazine. They called this story, they called it "The Miracle of a Brother's Song." What an incredible story. True story. You can look it up. A little boy's song saved his sister's life. But you know what? It wasn't the song that saved her. It was the love behind the song. The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 40, verse 3, "And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord." You know, as members of the family of God, we are called to sing a different song. It's a new song. And that song is called the gospel. And how we sing that is through our love. You see, it's the love. It's our love that other people see. And that's how they know that we're in the family. The family of Christ. It's the love that transcends everything else. The reason that God's family can be so diverse, it can be so united, it can be so holy, is because of love. And that love was displayed over 2,000 years ago when Jesus stretched out his hands on a cross in a sign of ultimate love. That love was displayed so that none should perish, so that all should come to repentance. You see, this morning, church, the church doesn't happen at a building. It's not a location. It's not a service time. The church is us. It's a family. And how we're known, the Bible says, is by our love. We have to redefine. We have to look once again at what the Bible calls the family or the body of Christ. It's a family of imperfect people serving a perfect God. So I say, welcome to the family. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking around.